Maureen, I also don't know who's playing in the Super Bowl, so I wouldn't have even got one of the teams right. Sorry, I just didn't grow up watching Super Bowl football. Let's see. Good morning. My name's Ryan. I'm a pastor at Evergreen. I'm glad to be here with you all. We're in our character witness series, and we're looking at the list of virtues that are embodied in Philippians 4:8. And before we read the passage today, I want to share like a personal story, because every time I see our title slide, I think about the time that I was a juror. And I know some of us, and maybe my first time, this was maybe 5 or so years ago. You know, you look at me, I'm pretty young. I was younger then. And I was like, I don't really want to do this whole, you know, juror thing. I don't even want to have to go. And I got called in, and you sit in the room, and you're like twiddling your thumbs. And then they call your name to go in to, I don't know, interrogate you, whether you belong on the jury or not. And of course, you know, they bring in like 30, 40, 50 people, and you're like, oh no, it's not going to be me that gets in the interview box, juror box thing. See, a lot of experience with this. And so I got there, and they're like, Ryan Granucci, and I'm there like number like 8 or 10 or something. And I'm like, dang it, like I was so close. And so they're going around, and at this time, I'm in ministry at a church part-time. I'm in seminary. My coworkers are telling me, don't worry, like, you're a pastor. No one wants a pastor on a jury. their sense of ethics and, you know, right and wrong could probably be a little bit skewed sometimes. And so I'm like, okay, great, like, I'm in the juror box, I don't have to worry about it, like, I'm going to get off, they're going to let me go. So it gets to me, they're like, you know, what do you do? And I work at a church, I'm a youth pastor, and they're like, asking me more questions. I'm like, wait, usually they stop you when they get to something that they, like, they don't want you anymore. But they kept asking me questions, and I was like, wait, like, my card to, like, get out of this is gone. And then the prosecutors, they look at each other and they go, we're going to keep him? And they go, yes. No, they got me. And so, like, then the judge does the spiel about, like, this is your important civic duty. And I'm like, oh, yeah, like, I'm still trying to process the fact that I'm stuck on this case. And then they say, okay, so I'd start figuring out why they chose me to be on this case. I go, the defendant here is the son of a pastor. And he's accused of murder. And I'm like, okay, you know, we got to like strap ourselves in for this one, because they like, I'm in it. I'm like, okay, my civic duty, yes, you got me. So this whole time, I'm like, you know, like, I don't, like, you don't want him to be guilty, and, like, he's not guilty until he's proven guilty, but then you're hearing all this evidence, and I'm like, he's guilty. And then, of course, they bring in his partner and the baby that he just had, and appeal to your empathy, and you're like, this guy is guilty. But the impact that this is going to have on his family, his young child, his partner, and my heart was just, like, so heavy. So this sense of, like, we have to do what's right. We have to find out what's just. And what's just and what's right is that this man's guilty of murder. But also with this is that with our just ending is that this man and his family are going to have implications for the rest of their lives. And it's just this huge spread of this overwhelming feeling of just the immensity of like what sin can do and the impact that sin can have in a relationship and in our actions. So as we're going through this, and our topic today is what is right, whatever is just, I think it's so complex And it's so intertwined. And even as a pastor, I get up here and I have to deliver some sort of message on what is right and just. But I can't do this objectively, as you know. That you would get a sermon that is what is the righteousness and justice according to Ryan, not according to God. According to my understanding of how Scripture teaches us about righteousness and justice, not how God's understanding and God's complexity over righteousness and justice. So let's read our Philippians 4:8 passage. We got a new TV, so I'm going to see if I can see it in the back. Oh, no signal. Oh, no, I definitely need to go to the optometrist. Okay, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Whatever is right, just. The Greek word and the root here is dike. It has this etymology that captures a communal and accustomed practice of righteousness and justice. And what we've seen as this word kind of like unfolds through history is that it kind of changes in how we understand it. Like now, we understand it as it encompasses me a sense of judgment, of punishment, and what we know now is a form of justice, of like right and wrong and leveling, of fairness. But what this word was originally meant to do is it was meant to idea and capture that together as a community, we decide what's right and wrong. That it's built to save and to protect people that are oppressed and marginalized and to support and uphold them and to bring them up, because often the strong, as we talked about last week, the strong and the powerful take advantage. But what righteousness and justice does is that it captures and takes care of those that don't have power. This leaves us with some questions that potentially will go unanswered at the end of this sermon. I'm not like, how good of a sermon is this? The first one, what is right? What is just? How are we to identify and understand more of the righteousness and justice of God? How are we supposed to communally and individually practice righteousness and justice? As I said, unfortunately, I think this is almost near impossible for me to do. But we're going to do our best this morning. I'm going to approach this from a different framework for us. First, the most common is, where does Jesus' hermeneutic and Jesus' approach to Scripture make its way into how we understand righteousness? One situation when Jesus talks about righteousness is found in Matthew chapter 9. In the middle of Jesus' ministry, he's just healed the paralyzed man, and people are criticizing Jesus. The scribes are criticizing Jesus because he's not only healed him, but he's forgiven him from his sins. Jesus is not acting right now. And so this is leading up to the situation that we're going to read here in Matthew 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go on and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." We see Jesus' initial interaction with Matthew that Matthew would have been someone that was disliked because of his vocation. Some believed that he could have taken advantage of people because of his job as being a tax collector. But Jesus invites Matthew to follow him, to learn from him, and Matthew accepts. What if being a Christian was more about being a disciple, a learner, someone committed to growth and change, than someone that knew that everything was right and had it all figured out? Later, Jesus undergoes more criticism for his actions. And part of his response that I want to focus on is him stating that I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Why not the righteous? Why not both? Why can't everyone? Or are the righteous, are they too good? They think that there's no need for Jesus' teaching because I've already got it all figured out. I'm established. I know it all. On the contrary, Jesus is calling sinners those who are flawed, those that make mistakes, because they know that there's always room for progress, for growth, for change. Whereas the righteous, they've got it down. Their ethics, it's clear. It's black and white. How many of us Christians think that we've got it all right? How much in our media do we hear that Christianity's got it all figured out, and that if you follow this one path, that that's what it means to be a Christian? This is how you stay in the righteous lane. And how many of us think that there's another path to righteousness, and there are Christians over there that they don't have it right either? Many of us probably think that we might have it figured out. But the call to Christianity is this honest and constant looking at ourselves and to how can we be better and do better. But are we open to allowing ourselves to be wrong, to listen, and to learn? You're probably familiar with the idea of Reuben's vase. If you're not, you will be when you see this picture. Reuben's vase shows us a positive and a negative way of utilizing space. On the left, On the left, we see a vase. But on the right, we see that through the use of negative space, we see two outlines of faces looking in at each other. In a similar fashion, the churches use both positive, cataphatic, or negative, apophatic ways of describing God. Don't worry, we'll keep using those different terms. Typically, the church uses positive or cataphatic theology to describe God. For example, Pastor Jason did this in his first sermon of the series when we reflected on the character of God, using the names of God as Jehovah Shalom, or the Lord is peace. Or Pastor Jonathan's exercise 2 weeks ago. Lord, you are blank. Thank you for revealing that I am blank because I am created in your image. Both of these exercises are a declaration of who God is in a positive way, of a declaration of God's character. The cataphatic theology is a positive statement of God. So another example, for example, God is infinite. Or an apophatic theology, negative statements as, for example, God is not finite. Both of these arriving at the same theological conclusion, just saying them in two different ways. We see an example of apophatic theology in the Old Testament, in a prayer of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who's known for his shortcomings, but also for his religious reform. We're going to look at a portion of this prayer in 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat stood at an assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our ancestors, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? In your hand are power and might so that no one is able to withstand you. Did you not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? and give it forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham. They lived in it, and in it built you a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, and we stand before this house and before you, your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and save it. Here we see the negation in speaking of God. Are you not the God in heaven? Do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? Did you not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel? When the answer to all this is yes, God is demonstrated in these actions. But instead, Jehoshaphat uses negative theology to describe God. The purpose and importance of negative theology is that how it describes and challenges our understanding of God as defined through words. I'm not saying that what we do is that we abandon all sorts of how we cataphatically and positively describe God. But what we also need to do is to balance out how we approach God. That in our best attempts to describe God, the words are just metaphors. That God often transcends words. This lends us to understanding and to maybe a conclusion of unknowingness or of mystery of God. And this desire to seek God and to know God more, because God is so confusing to understand. God who can surprise us, God who can fill us with awe and wonder and praise. This similar unknowing that comes from apathetic and negative theology aids us in our commitment to follow Jesus as learners. With God, there's always more. Jesus has another saying about righteousness, a familiar one that you've probably seen before. Jesus in the Beatitudes speaks of righteousness. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We have to continue to hunger, to thirst for righteousness. We have to seek it out. We have to be open to new ways of righteousness and allow it to fill us. But then to continue to repeat, to continue to hunger and thirst for more. There's no arrival yet. A New Testament scholar whose name I'm going to butcher, Helmut Koester, he's German, comments on Paul about his commentary in the book of Philippians. He says, the Christian experience or the Christian existence is an open movement, a stretching out to an eschatological fulfillment that cannot be obtained through one's own efforts in the present. Eschatological meaning an end times understanding. And as Christians, we must continue to be open, to stretch out, to move toward to the fulfillment of the kingdom, knowing that we haven't arrived yet, while knowing that God is still in the movement of bringing all things together in peace, and that we too are invited into this movement. And as a result, we continue to practice becoming. You probably know that on some job applications, there are places in the requirement where you have to list both good and bad qualities about yourself. This is a true test of integrity. How honest are you willing to be about you? In all honesty, when you probably list the bad characteristics, you try to cushion it to make it sound a little bit better. I'll give you my number one response. My list of my bad characteristic is that I am strong-willed. Or as you as probably wouldn't know it, I am stubborn. I can sometimes think that my answer is right, and I will argue and fight for it at all costs. Sometimes at the cost of the detriment of others. Well, nature or nurture, I got my strong-willed, stubborn characteristic from my mom. Growing up, my mom and I would constantly butt heads with each other. We were arguing with each other even over the smallest details. But some of these smallest things had the had the potential for turning into screaming matches in the house, with my dad like quietly stepping backwards into the corner. Let me stay out of this. You know, having my relationship somehow survive my teenage angst years with my mom, we both decided that it was time to repair and to rebuild. We agreed that instead of arguing with each other, that we would begin to have a commitment to have frequent lunches together on Fridays. So we began by having lunch together every week. We'd sit with each other, ask about each other's week, see how we were doing, how school was going for me, how work was going for her. And after all these frequent lunches, we practiced learning and listening to each other. My mom and I were able to develop a healthy relationship, which, you know, I very much cherish now, having her died years later from cancer. Those lunches will be something that I continue to cherish because she taught me and we taught each other how to learn from each other, how to listen to people around us, how to give space. It became less about being right, but it became more about our emotions and our relationship with each other. Richard Rohr speaks to the purpose of apathetic and negative theology and a potential for it to relationally form us. He writes, "Most of us do not know the ground of silence before speaking, the spaciousness around words, and the inner repose after words, and the humility that words should require." My hope is that we here at Evergreen and the Christians, that we be a people that give space. We give space to our words, even when we think we're right. That may we be a people that are posture, open-mindedness, and openness for change and growth moving forward, and that we may continue to collectively and individually learn and more from God and from others. And that we may continue to strive and to walk towards righteousness. I'm going to invite the band to come forward as I transition to our practice for this week. What I have here is Pastor Shirley's Tibetan singing bowl. What we're going to do is we're going to spend some time in silence. The prompt for you is to respond over grief of lack of righteousness, whether that be something in ourselves, in our communities, in our world. What I'll do is I'll ring the bowl, and then it'll kind of fade out if I do it right. And then I'll ring it again when we're done. I'll just say amen when we're finished. All right. Amen.